Amen. So the last few weeks, as we've been going through 2 Kings, we've seen Jehu and co. just really cleaning house in the northern kingdom, just completely destroying and wiping out the house of Ahab in the northern kingdom. And even a lot of the princes from Judah that were buddies with the house of Ahab, they ended up getting smoked. Jehu ended up just completely wiping out Baal worship in the northern kingdom. But now we move to the southern kingdom of Judah, and it says in 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, "And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal." So if you remember, Ahaziah was the king of Judah, and in the process of Ahab's son being destroyed, he gets killed also in the same battle, and so he gets smoked as well. And now Athaliah, who is the daughter of Ahab, so she's of that wicked lineage of the northern kingdom, she just decides that she wants to rule in the southern kingdom of Judah as the queen. And this is actually the only time in the entire Bible that we have, either in Israel or in Judah, a female actually reigning and ruling as the queen, that's actually like the reigning queen, not just a queen in the sense of like the wife of a king or the mother of a king or something like that. And so obviously this is a very wicked woman, because when it says that she destroyed all the seed royal, this is probably also including a lot of her own relatives. Like, this could be her own grandchildren. I mean, she's just wiping out everybody in this family, just murdering innocent people so that no one will have a claim to the throne except her, so that she's the only one left. She's just going to kill everyone else. And of course, we see other examples of this in the Bible. Like, for example, in the book of Judges, you have Abimelech, who kills all of the sons of Gideon so that he's the only one left, so that he can reign over the children of Israel. That lasts for about 3 years, and then God brings judgment upon him. But the first thing I want to point out here is just the wickedness of having a woman rule over God's people. This has not ever been God's plan. It's not God's will. And Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12 says this: "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy path." See, this is backwards. When you have children oppressing you, when you have women ruling over you, it's a reversal of the natural order, where children are supposed to obey and honor their parents. Wives are supposed to submit and honor their husband as the head of the home. And so it is a curse of God when you have women ruling over the nation, over the church, over the family. It's not God's plan. In the New Testament, this is reiterated. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 says, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed, then Eve." This is in the context of the church saying, hey, we don't want women usurping authority over men in the church. We don't want them up there preaching and teaching the Bible. They are to learn in silence. And obviously, we love women. We're not downgrading women. And people will try to say this is misogynistic, which the word misogynistic literally means woman hating. We don't hate women. The Bible doesn't hate women. God doesn't hate women. Fundamental Baptists and Christians, we don't hate women. We love women. And you know what? We love them just the way they are, as women. We're not trying to turn them into men. We don't need them to act like men, dress like men, talk like men, and do men's jobs in order to have value, in order to somehow, you know, fully realize their potential. They have to become like men? And then you call that feminism? That's not feminism. It's to be called masculinism, turning women into men. No, we love women, and we just want them to do what God created them to do, the jobs that they were born to do, that they're good at doing. You know, we want them to marry, to bear children, and to guide the house. That is the ideal place for women to be. Now, obviously, we live in a fallen world, and there are going to be all kinds of situations due to just the sinfulness of man and the imperfection of our society. But you know what? We're always going to preach the standard of God's perfect will, which is that the average woman needs to marry, bear children, and guide the house, and that they should be keepers at home, obedient to their husbands. I mean, this is what the Bible teaches. And that's a far cry from having a woman pastoring the church, when the Bible also says in 1 Corinthians 14, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak." I mean, that's what the Bible says. And again, people can argue with it and fight with it, but that's what the Bible says verbatim. It's that simple. And so when it's teaching time, it's silence time for the women. Okay. Now, obviously, women are chattering and talking and having good fellowship before the service, after the service. They're singing with us. We're all singing together. But when it's learning time, the Bible says they're to learn in silence and that they are to sit back and allow a man to get up and preach the word of God. And then men will say amen. And that's why it's amen and not a women. Okay. Because men say amen. All right. And so only an ungodly woman would want to defy God on this matter, which is why there's no such thing as a female pastor who's doctrinally sound. You'd be like, oh, this woman preacher, she's totally doctrinally sound. Ah, there's only one problem. It's a woman. There's no way, because a woman who actually cared about what the Bible said, she wouldn't be trying to just blatantly defy scripture on this matter. Okay. And so it's not really a surprise that the woman in the Bible who is ruling over God's people, ruling over the nation of Judah, is just this homicidal maniac, right? Because she's wicked. That's why she even wants to do that so bad. Instead of just allowing the right person to do it, which would be the next male heir that's going to inherit the throne, you know, why not just support him and love him, whether it's your grandson or whomever else? Because, you know, it ends up being, you know, the grandson who eventually is on the throne, Joash. And so the Bible says that it's not right for women to be in those kind of positions of authority. But not only that, the other thing I want to point out is that there's a goofy doctrine out there that claims that every single political leader is personally ordained by God and then chosen by God. And this is not true, because what they're doing is they're taking a biblical principle and taking it too far, because the Bible does say that God, you know, lifts up one and puts down another, you know, and he sets up the basis of men over kingdoms. What the Bible's saying is that God has the ability to do that. He can take down a leader. He can install a leader. He does that sometimes. He does it. He can do it. But then we don't want to make the logical leap to say every single leader personally is appointed by God and has been ordained by God. Because how about this? What about when the Antichrist takes over? What does the Bible say about the Antichrist? Does it say that God put the Antichrist in power? No, it says the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his authority. Not only that, but listen to this. This is Hosea chapter 8, verse 4. They have, and this is talking about God's people. They have set up kings, but not by me. Does it sound like he's involved with that? He says, they've set up kings, but not by me. They've made princes, and I knew of it not. I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold, if they made them idols, that they may be cut off. So he's saying, look, they set up kings, but not by me. They made princes. I knew it not. He's saying, look, this is not my program that they are executing. They're picking the wrong leaders. They're putting the wrong people in charge. And so if the dragon can put the Antichrist in power, guess what? The devil, even right now, is called the god of this world. And the Bible talks about spiritual wickedness in high places. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so to say that God has chosen and ordained every single authority figure in every place, every national leader, everywhere, is just something that is not taught by the Bible. So here's what I would say about this story, is that Athaliah being in charge is not God's will. It's not God's will. Like, God's not up in heaven saying, oh, I want Athaliah to rule. I want Athaliah to be in charge, okay? We're not Calvinists, friend. We don't believe that everything is God's will. Because you know what's God's will? That everybody would be saved. The Bible says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible says that God will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. Now, let me ask you this. Are all men being saved? Are all men coming to the knowledge of the truth? No. Therefore, God's will is not happening. God's will is perfect. Man has free will and goes against God's will. And this is Athaliah going against the will of God. We already know what the will of God is. The will of God is for a man to be in charge. That's what the Bible says. They're going against God's will putting a woman in charge, Athaliah. And so we don't want to just have this attitude that says every world leader is chosen and ordained by God. No, God has ordained authority in general. He has instituted human government in general, but he is not, it's not like, oh, it's God's will that Barney Frank, you know, be in the Senate or whatever. You know, thankfully he's gone, but, you know, I guess I need a more current example. But the bottom line is that these things are not God's will. They're against God's will. Well, I mean, look what the Bible says. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Are people out there fornicating? Yeah. Is it God's will? No. So this idea that God's will always happens is a stupid, false, wrong Calvinist doctrine. It's not biblical. It's not what the Bible teaches. I don't believe in this fatalistic view that every single thing that happens is God's will. No, we're supposed to pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, because that's not just going to automatically happen. Otherwise, we'd be wasting our breath praying for it to happen if it was already going to happen anyway. Prayer is not just an exercise in just saying words that are already going to happen anyway. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. That tells me that prayer actually makes a difference and changes things. So if I pray for God's will to be done in a situation, you know, then hopefully God will step in, versus if I don't pray, he might not step in, and then God's will doesn't take place. And I can promise you right now, it's not God's will for this wicked witch, homicidal maniac, to be ruling over the kingdom of Judah. And she was not put in that position by God. That is a false doctrine. Just because God can lift up one and put down another, this is not an example of that. Okay. And so if we go back to the text here in verse number 2, it says, "But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons, which were slain." So this little boy's aunt is basically the one saving him. And they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. And he was with her hid in the house of the Lord 6 years, and Athaliah did reign over the land. So for 6 years, this wicked woman is reigning over the land, and she's promoting Baal worship, literally worshiping Satan and so forth. And we know that Joash is 7 years old when he begins to reign. So this is literally just a baby, maybe approximately 1 year old, that is being saved here, Joash. And then 6 years later, he's going to become king at age 7. And so let's go ahead and jump down to verse 12, because basically the next bunch of verses are just explaining that after this wicked woman reigns for 6 years, you know, Jehoiada the priest has a plan how they're going to overthrow Athaliah and they're going to anoint Joash to be king. And it's just kind of going through that plan and giving all the details and so forth. So let's jump down to verse number 12. This is when the plan is being executed. He brings forth the king's son in verse 12 and put the crown upon him and gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "God save the king." Now, obviously, this is only a 7-year-old boy. So the person who is actually going to be wielding power is Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada the priest is a godly man. He's a great guy. And so he's a great person to be in charge. And so the 7-year-old boy is kind of just a figurehead, like he represents the kingly authority. And this is what throughout history has been known as a regency, where you have someone else who's actually doing the everyday reigning while the king is too young to really take power and make the decisions. Because obviously you can't just put a 7-year-old in charge of the nation, but he's basically representing the kingdom, and also he's going to be king. He's being groomed and taught and trained to be the full-fledged king someday. But in the short term, it's Jehoiada, the priest, who's making all the decisions and making all the rules. But one thing I want to point out is that they bring the king's son, they put the crown on him, and they anoint him with oil. But then it says they also gave him the testimony. Now, the testimony is another word for the word of God, right? Because a testimony is when someone bears witness. And the Bible is God bearing witness unto us. The Holy Ghost is bearing witness to the truth. And if you remember, the Ark of the Covenant contains the testimony, you know, and the testimony is God's word, the spoken and then written word of God. And so they're giving him the Bible. And this is consistent with what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Flip over to Deuteronomy 17. Keep your finger there in 2 Kings. Go back to Deuteronomy 17. And you see that the king of Israel is supposed to have the Bible be an intimate part of his daily life. He's supposed to, in fact, copy the Bible by hand. He's supposed to make his own handwritten copy of the Bible. And boy, if you ever tried doing that, it's a lot of work. I mean, you have to really slow down and, you know, copy it and write every word. And you're really thinking about it, hopefully, if you do that. And of course, the Bible was not as long then as it is now. You know, we're talking about just pretty much the books of the law and, you know, maybe other things, probably, you know, Psalms or Proverbs, you know, whatever is there. We don't know exactly, you know, what they have at the, you know, when they say the testimony here. But he's definitely got the Bible, he's got scriptures, and he's supposed to be copying it and reading it. Look at Deuteronomy 17, verse 18. It says, "And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God." And we'll continue in a moment, but I want to point out that, you know, the key to reading the Bible all the days of your life is to have it with you, okay? Now, before smartphones, this meant actually having a physical book with you. And I remember preaching about this 20 years ago, and I was preaching, hey, you need to get a pocket New Testament. You need to carry that thing everywhere you go, put it in your lunchbox, keep it in your pocket. And I used to do that. I used to just always, in my left front pocket, have a pocket New Testament, because I just knew that there are times when you're in line somewhere, you're waiting, you're sitting around, you're bored, and you got nothing to do, and boom, you can just pull that thing out and read it. Now, today, nobody has any excuse for not having the Bible with them, because everybody has their smartphone with them everywhere they go, and so you need to have the Bible downloaded to your smartphone, and then you can just whip that thing out. Now, the danger is that, you know, the New Testament didn't have any games on it. The New Testament didn't have any social media, so it's like you didn't pull out the New Testament and be like, oh, I have a new email. Oh, text messages. Oh, 75 text messages from Lola, you know, or whatever. You know, so it's like, you didn't whip out the New Testament and just have all these distractions of Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, whatever, Threads or whatever. You know, it was just a New Testament. So if you reach for the New Testament, you're probably going to end up reading the New Testament. Now the problem is, you know, you might reach for your phone and get sucked into other things and not ever make it to that Bible app or just find other things to do. But you know what? You got to make a point, though, to read your Bible every single day and have it with you. Have the physical book in your house handy, or have it on your laptop, or have it on your phone or whatever. I usually end up doing a lot of my Bible reading on my laptop, simply because of the fact that, you know, I can just make it bigger, because my far away vision is still perfect, but my close up vision is horrible. So what I end up doing is, you know, I can blow it up into giant print on the screen. So I end up doing most of my reading on the laptop. And here's the thing, you know, there are ways to eliminate distractions, because you can always put your phone on airplane mode. You can put your laptop, you can turn off the Wi-Fi or whatever, and just say, okay, I'm going to focus, I'm going to read right now. But you know, you got to have the Bible with you, and you got to read it all the days of your life. You should be reading the Bible every single day. Do not let a day go by where you didn't read the Bible. And this should be like something when you're going to bed, if you're thinking like, did I brush my teeth today? You know, did I do this? Did I do that? It should be, did I read my Bible today? You know, and a lot of times, sometimes I'll feel like I didn't read my Bible, and I'll be like, you know, but then I'll remember, oh, yeah, I read it. Oh, and then I read it. I'll end up having read it like two or three times, but then I'll feel like, did I read it? You know what I mean? Because it's like, you've got to read the Bible, and you got to read it a lot. And so, you know, you want to make sure that you do some kind of a check every night before bed. Did I read my Bible today? And if the answer is no, then you just read it right then and there. You just pull it out and you do some reading right then and there. But it should be a thing where you just don't go to bed without reading your Bible. But hopefully you're reading it earlier in the day and you're putting more thought and effort into it and putting more time into it. But I'm telling you, you got to read every day. Now here's one of the other keys to reading the Bible every day is you got to have a plan. You know, I don't know about you, but I have to log things in order to be consistent with them. If I'm not logging it, then I don't get it done. Because it's like, I got to get that little endorphin hit of checking it off on the checklist or logging it or whatever. And so you need to have some kind of a Bible reading plan. And what you should do is get a chart, like a read through the Bible in a year chart, and it'll tell you what to read each day, and then physically check it off, put a little check mark, and it feels good to check that off, and it feels good, and you feel like you're accomplishing something. And then you can get through the whole Bible. And then you can be one of the probably less than 1% of Christians who've read the whole Bible cover to cover. It's probably like less than 1%. And I'm talking about of actually saved Christians. Probably less than 1% have read the whole thing cover to cover. But not a faithful word, amen? Here, it's probably 80, 90% of people, hopefully, that have read the Bible cover to cover. But it's not that hard, folks. It takes about, 15 minutes a day to read the Bible cover to cover in 1 year. And, some people read it at some super fast speeds. Bro, I'm not into speed reading, especially not the Word of God. And if you're speed reading the Bible, hey, whatever, more power to you, but I'm not into it, okay? So I read slower than Alexander Scorby, because Alexander Scorby, he reads the Bible. I think he reads the whole Bible. It takes him like, 80-some hours or something to read the whole Bible or something. I would say for me, like it's going to take me more than that, because that would be like a little less than 15 minutes a day. For me, it ends up probably taking me more like 20 minutes a day or 15, 20. But I think I'm a little bit of a slow reader compared to some people. But either way, if you're a slow reader, fast reader, 15, 20 minutes is what we're talking here. And if you don't have 15 or 20 minutes, then, I just think you're lying. Because I think everybody's got 15 or 20 minutes. It's like, oh, no, I'm just so busy. You don't understand. Okay, well, then you know what? Then get it on audio and listen to it while you're in the shower. Listen to it while you're brushing the teeth. And if you're not brushing your teeth and taking a shower, then you got problems, man. Okay? Listen to it in the car on the commute. Listen to it while you work out. Listen to it while you're cooking. Listen to it whatever. When you go to bed at night, put it on the headphones and put on the sleep timer and fall asleep to it for all I care. But I'm telling you, you need to be listening to the Bible or reading the Bible every single day, and you need to log it, right? And look, I love working out. I love lifting weights and doing calisthenics and stuff like that. But you know what? I always log every workout. You think I just do workouts and don't log them? Nope. I'm writing down all the reps that I'm doing and keeping track of it, because you know what? When you keep track of it, you will do more, you will do better, you will push yourself more if you're writing it down. It's a lot easier to just kind of put in a half workout when you're not writing anything down. But when you're logging it and it's staring you back in the face, you end up doing more. They did a scientific study that people, even if they didn't even go on a diet, they told these people, you don't even go on a diet. Don't even change anything about the way you eat. All we're asking you to do is just write down everything you eat each day once a week, right? And then they started getting them to do it more than once a week, two or three times a week, just writing down every piece of food that goes in their mouth the whole day. And these people dropped a bunch of weight, even without even setting out to go on a diet, because of the fact, just the act of writing it down, they're kind of like, wow, I didn't realize I'm eating this much. And then as they're writing it down, the list starts to look kind of stupid. The list starts looking ridiculous. I think about if I wrote down everything I ate today, it would be kind of a stupid list, And it would just be like, what the heck? And so writing it down, logging it, will cause you to do a better job in almost every area of life. And so when it comes to your Bible reading, write it down, log it. Now, I used to do this in my physical Bible, where I would just write in the table of contents what chapter I'm on and cross it out as I got further down the road. And then when I was finished with a book, I would underline it, right? Now I use spreadsheets, and I just have spreadsheets of the Bible, and I turn them green when I read them. The chapter turns green. If it's a partial chapter, it's like yellow, then it gets dark orange, then it gets green. So I have a system where I use spreadsheets to do it, okay? You can do it in the physical Bible. I'm sure there's an app where you can log it, but you need to have some kind of a notebook or electronic equivalent where you're actually logging your Bible reading. Because if you're just like, oh yeah, I'll read the Bible when I get around to it, next thing you know, a week goes by, 2 weeks. Time flies. It's gotta be daily. It's gotta be every day. Get it done first thing in the morning, and then you just know that it's done. You just get it out of the way first thing in the morning. Then whatever you read at lunch or evening is just bonus. That's just extra bonus reading, But get something done first thing in the morning. And before you go to bed at night, ask yourself the question, did I read my Bible today? And think about what did you read and what have you. It's important. So it says that he may read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. And you know what we're lacking today in 2026? The fear of God. I mean, how many people just have no fear of God? It's like, you know, when you see the way that people are living their lives and the things that they're saying, sometimes you're just like, wow, these people have no fear of God. Well, here's how you get the fear of God: by reading your Bible every single day, reading therein all the days of your life. And then here's what else reading the Bible will do for you: that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, right? So that you don't get prideful and start thinking you're better than other people. Why? Because when you read the Bible is humbling. Because the Bible is constantly kind of pointing out our sins, pointing out our shortcomings, and we read about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's so much greater than we are, he's so much holier than we are, more righteous than we are, and then it makes us feel like, okay, I need to take it up a notch, and I don't start getting too big for my britches and thinking I'm better than other people. I don't want my heart to be lifted up above my brethren. And it says that he turned not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So it sounds like it's pretty important to read the Bible every day for the king of Israel. And so Jehoiada, he wants to get this 7-year-old boy started right. And so what's he doing? He gives him the crown on his head, the anointing oil, right? And here's the thing, you could also do this as an analogy and say, like, okay, you know, when we got saved, God made us into kings and priests unto God and his Father. And then we're anointed by the Holy Spirit. That's the anointing oil. And then, boom, sticking a Bible in a 7-year-old boy's hand and saying, this is what you're going to need to lead. This is how you're going to be a great king. This is how you're going to do right in the sight of the Lord. And so every 7-year-old needs to be issued a Bible. We need to get all of our 7-year-olds reading the Bible. If you're 7 years old, read the Bible. Joash had it at 7. Let's get you reading it. And look, obviously little kids, they're not ready for the read the Bible in a year plan, most likely. So what we typically did with our kids was, like, we would have those read through the Bible in a year. What's it called? The one-year Bible? Is that what that book is called? Yeah, the one-year Bible. And it breaks it up where it's like an Old Testament portion, a New Testament portion, and then there's a proverb portion and a psalm portion or something. So it's like, it gives you like a little bit of everything. And then what we did was, basically when the kid's like a little kid, we would just start up where they only read the psalm proverb part. They just read the wisdom literature part. And then the next year, they just read the New Testament part. And then the next year, they just read the Old Testament part. And then eventually, they could grow into where they're reading the whole Bible in a year, you know? But figure something out, right? Just, you know, whatever you can do, get your kids reading the Bible. Make sure that you're reading the Bible. We've got to do it. It's important. So let's go back to 2 Kings chapter number 11. So they anoint Joash. They put the crown on his head, anoint him with the oil, stick a Bible in his hand. And you know, what did Paul tell Timothy? From a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And you know what? I grew up reading the Bible every day as a little kid, and I was not super diligent about my Bible reading, but I did try to read it every single day, even if I just read a few verses. Even if I just went to Proverbs and read a few verses, I would typically hang out in Proverbs, pastoral epistles. I guess I just somehow knew I was going to be a pastor someday. But I hung out in the pastoral epistles. I hung out in Proverbs. And then I would just go to the four Gospels and just read the red letters. You know, just go straight for the words of Christ. And so that's how I started out as a little kid, just getting a little bit of Bible in every day. Then when I got older, I started getting on more of a strict, like, hey, I'm going to read through the whole Bible and what have you. And so I want to make sure that Bible reading is a big part of our lives. And let me tell you what's wrong with churches in America today is people don't know the Bible. Pastors don't know the Bible. They end up preaching a bunch of stupid, unbiblical stuff. And then the people in the pew don't know it's wrong because they don't read the Bible. I mean, people are constantly saying things that you hear it and you're just like, bro, you have not read the Bible. You don't know the Bible. And I'm telling you, my people perish for lack of knowledge. There is an ignorance of the Bible today that needs to stop. People need to be reading the Bible every day and doing some serious reading, cover to cover. And I think that for an adult Christian, reading the Bible once a year is a good standard to have. That if you're reading it less than that, sorry, I think you're weak is what you are. I think you're being weak, and I think that you are, you know, a little backslidden. I think that maybe you're not prioritizing the Word of God if you're an adult and you can't read the Bible for 15, 20 minutes a day on average. I think that that should be a good standard of get through the Bible in a year, right? If you're 7 years old, we'll cut you some slack. But if you're an adult, man, get on that program and read it. I remember telling a guy at work, I'm like, hey, you got to read the Bible cover to cover, man. And this guy had been a Christian for years. And I said, you got to read the Bible cover to cover. And I gave him a plan. And I said, here's the plan. It takes 15, 20 minutes a day. He said, oh, I don't have time for that. And this is why he didn't have time for it. He said, I don't have time for that because I'm reading this book, The Prayer of Jabez, and I'm doing my daily bread devotional, and I'm reading this book over here. And he's reading all these books about the Bible. And daily bread is literally one verse, and then it just talks for like a whole page. Okay. And this guy is reading all kinds of reading a day. He's like, well, that's going to eat up my whole devotion. So? Like, if I only have 20 minutes, I'm going to spend it reading the Bible, not listening to somebody talk about the Bible. You know, there's a difference between, you know, it'd be like, you know, I'd rather eat a steak than to hear about the steak or smell the steak or to get a steak flavor on other things. You know, how about the book itself? So look at 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 13. It says, when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people into the temple of the Lord. So she is shocked by this. She doesn't even know that this kid is even alive. Now all of a sudden he's just being anointed king and nobody told her. And when she looked, verse 14, behold, the king stood by a pillar as the manner was, and the princes and the trumpeters by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew with trumpets. And Athaliah rent her clothes and cried, treason, treason. So I looked up treason in the dictionary. This is what treason means. The offense of acting to overthrow one's government or to harm or kill its king or sovereign, right? I mean, that's treason, overthrowing the king, overthrowing the ruler, overthrowing the government. Number two, a violation of allegiance to one's sovereign or to one's state. Number three, the betrayal of trust or confidence, breach of faith, treachery. Now, here's what's interesting about this, is that this is exactly what she did. So this is just what goes around, comes around, because Athaliah, what did she do? She murdered the guy who's supposed to be the next king. And then the second in line, she murdered him too. Third in line, she murdered him too. Fourth in line, she murdered everybody. She murdered the whole line except this one baby that escaped. She killed all of them. So isn't she committing treason when she murders her sovereign? She murders the guy who is supposed to be king. And so, yeah, okay, it's treason to overthrow Athaliah, but she's a murderous maniac and she deserved it. This is what goes around, comes around. She's basically being put to death for murder is what it is. And so I thought of Revelation 13. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints, right? Those who live by the sword are going to die by the sword. And so, yeah, she committed wicked treason and murder. And guess what? It just came back to get her and she's going to be killed. It's just funny how people will do wicked things. And then when somebody fights back, when somebody disciplines them, when somebody punishes them, now all of a sudden, oh, this isn't fair. You know, it's like, you know, Cain over here murdering Abel, and then he's like, oh, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Well, what about Abel? How does he feel? Oh, yeah, he's dead. But the wicked, it's like they're only worried about themselves. They can't see the other people that they're hurting, the other people that they're harming. It's just, oh, this isn't fair. This is treason against me. Well, what about when you committed treason 6 years ago? Verse 15, but Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds and the officers of the host and said unto them, have her forth without the ranges and let him that followeth her, excuse me, let and that him that followeth her kill with the sword, for the priest had said, let her not be slain in the house of the Lord. Now, keep your finger there and go to 1 Corinthians 5. It's interesting that we have this phenomenon in the Old Testament where it's like they never want to kill people in the house of God. They always say like, hey, let's take the person outside the house of God and kill them there. Let's not kill them in the temple. Let's not kill them in the tabernacle. So sometimes when people want mercy, they would run into the house of God and grab hold of the horns of the altar as like a sanctuary or a safe space because they don't want to kill people in the house of God. Now, why do they not want to kill people in the house of God? Well, because of the fact that the integrity of the holiness of the house of God was supposed to be maintained, right? You have things that are clean and not clean. You have things that are holy and not holy. And dead bodies are considered unholy and unclean, right? I mean, in the Old Testament, even if the priest touches a dead body, then he's considered unclean. He has to go a period of time and wash himself and so forth. So all the vessels in the house of God are supposed to be clean. The priests are supposed to be clean, and God's house itself. Well, here's the thing. If you're killing people in the house of God, you are desecrating God's house because you have a dead body here now, and, you know, there's probably going to be blood spattering everywhere, and it's supposed to be a clean place. And so, you know, killing people in the temple is kind of off limits, and this comes up a lot in the Old Testament, this idea. And so it's just the holiness of God's house is supposed to be maintained. Now, this kind of brings to mind 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because it says in verse number 11, but now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Without means on the outside. Do not you judge them that are within, right? He's saying, I don't have to judge people that are outside the church because that's somebody else's problem. But we are supposed to judge people that are within the church, but them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And the idea here is we call this church discipline. That's the common vernacular, or excommunication. But this is when someone gets thrown out of the church for committing one of these grievous sins here, for being a brother or called a brother and being a fornicator, railer, extortioner, idolater, drunkard, covetous, somebody who's involved in these grievous sins. He's saying, look, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, here's the thing. We are not going to punish that person inside the church. They're going to be kicked out of the church, and then God's going to deal with them. Does that make sense? So it's not like, okay, you're a drunkard, you're unrepentant, so here's, we're going to punish you, you know, we're going to beat you, or we're going to fine you, or we're going to, whatever. No, that's not the way it works, is it? No. If someone commits one of these super grievous sins, then they end up just getting booted from the church, and then God punishes them. Them that are without, God judgeth. So it kind of reminded me of this concept of like not slaying people in the house of God. It's like we throw them out of the house of God, and then that's where they get killed out there, or not necessarily killed, but punished, severely chastened, whatever the Lord sees fit. And it's not our problem. It's up to God what he's going to do with them once they're out, okay? You know, within, we have to maintain order and judgment. But those that are without, God judgeth, not our problem. So just put away from among yourselves that wicked person. I mean, that's what it's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, here's the thing about this, is that people will balk at this sometimes, because I've often said, hey, if you're thrown out of the church for a 1 Corinthians 5 type of a thing, or a Matthew 18 type of a thing, you are under the curse of God. You're cursed by God. And here's what's funny. People will balk at that, like, acting like I made that up or something, or that that's not a biblical doctrine, okay? And yet, it's right here in front of your face in 1 Corinthians 5. It says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse number 4, it says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you something. Does it sound like you're under the curse of God if you're being delivered over to Satan on a silver platter? Sounds like you're cursed to me. I mean, is it a blessing to be delivered unto Satan? Here you go, Satan. Go ahead and destroy this person's flesh. Have at this person, Satan. Go to town on this person, Satan. Does that sound like the blessing of God to you? Sounds like a big time curse. And then what about the verse that we just looked at, verse 13? Them that are without God, what? Them that are without God judges, right? The judgment of God is described vividly in Hebrews chapter 10. God will bring forth judgment. The Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In the context of what? The Lord shall judge his people. Them that are without, God judgeth. That's scary. That's a scary thought, to be cast out, delivered to Satan, and God's judging you. It's a joke to a lot of people. You know, I had a certain relative back, you know, and this is before my time, but a certain relative of mine back in the 1960s was thrown out of Faith Baptist Church in Canoga Park, California, for a 1 Corinthians 5 sin. And you know what? She thought it was hilarious. She made a mockery of it, because in those days, you know, the old IFB, when they throw someone out, it's like they revoke their membership, because they have like a membership role. And so she was going to be deleted from the membership role because they were excommunicating her, you know, via 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But then here was the big joke, is that she'd never actually formally joined the church. So even though she's going to the church and whatever, she had not formally joined. And so she was just making fun of it. Ha ha, na 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 na, you can't get me. You can't throw me out of the church because I'm not even a member. You know, ha ha, you know, you can't fire me because I quit or whatever. And she thought it was pretty stinking funny. Well, you know what? She's been a loser her entire life. Okay, this is someone in my extended family, an aunt of mine, and she's been a complete loser and a failure her entire life. I mean, just living as a homeless person over here, just being a derelict over here, just constantly just milking the government for whatever free money. She had one child. He wasn't saved. She wasn't saved. Her child died younger than any of his cousins. He just, never got married, never had kids. And to this day, she's still alive. She's an elderly woman now, and she's a complete failure, a complete loser, and has alienated every but one in her life. All of her relatives, all of her siblings, she's just burned everyone. And she just sits around like with like Trump derangement syndrome. And I'm not a Trump fan. I'm not into politics. I'm not, you know, into that at all. But she just literally is just like this hardcore like Democrat, just watching all the Democrat media and just psycho. Just all she does is just rage against Trump and the Republicans all day. And this is her whole life, and she's alienated everyone close to her, and she's just this weird liberal atheist loser. But it's so funny to be thrown out of church, isn't it? Isn't it hilarious? And then spend the next 50, 60 years being a complete loser because you got thrown out of the church. And obviously she was unsaved. Some of the people who get thrown out of the church are saved. Some of the people who get thrown out are not saved. That's why it says if anyone who's called a brother be a fornicator. They're, you know, maybe they're saved, maybe they're not. We don't know. We can't see the heart in these situations. And time will often tell whether people are saved or unsaved. We don't always know. And people that we think are saved turn out not to be saved, and vice versa. You know, we don't always know these things. But let me tell you something. Our church over the years has thrown out many people. We've thrown out many people over the years. And let me tell you something. That one of two things typically happens in short order. It usually doesn't take long for them to either be severely punished by God in a public, spectacular way, or even die. Many people that we've thrown out have died shortly thereafter, okay? Or they end up losing their minds and becoming just complete psycho weirdos. Like we've thrown people out of the church, and it's like they're supporting gay pride 2 weeks later. They just go crazy. They just go nuts. They just go into all kinds of just either grievous sin. They become like 1,000 times more sinful, way more gross, just completely going mentally just insane, like literal, like certifiable crazy. You know, it's not a good place to be, my friend. You know, and if you say, oh, I'm not afraid of that, I don't care about that, that you're just telling me that you're an idiot. Because I'll tell you right now, if a church was throwing me out for unrepentant fornication, unrepentant drunkenness, unrepentant railing, unrepentant extortion, idolatry, covetousness, whatever, man, I would be begging to fix it. I'd be like on my knees, like, what do I have to do to fix this? I wouldn't even give sleep to my eyelids. I'd be trying to fix it and doing whatever I could to get back in good standing. And people to just brazenly mock at this and scoff at this and think it's a boogeyman and laugh at it. Well, you know what? I remember my aunt laughing at it too. Ha ha, so funny. You want your entire life to be trash, then good luck with that. All right, beloved, let's move on with the sermon here. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter number 11. 2 Kings chapter number 11. And here's the thing, you know, the church doesn't have any physical authority over people at all. You know, the only authority that we really have is just spiritually. You know, and when the church takes that drastic step of saying you are excommunicated, you are thrown out, you better know that you are under the curse of God. And the Bible says that whatever we bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Them that are without, God judgeth, deliver unto Satan. I mean, I don't know what to say to people who say, what are you talking about? People that get thrown out of the curse of God? What? Really? Where's that? Well, I just showed you. I mean, it's pretty clear, I think. I think it's super clear. But look at 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 17. It says, and Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they should be the Lord's people. So again, you see Jehoiada is the mover here, making everything happen. And then it says, between the king also and the people. So we see two stages here to this covenant. Number one is loyalty to the Lord. They're saying, look, the covenant's between the Lord and the king and the people that they're going to be the Lord's people. So they're saying, hey, we're going to make a covenant. We're going to make a promise. We're going to make an agreement. We're going to make a deal right now. We are going to worship the Lord. We're not worshiping Baal. We're going to be the Lord's people. But then they also make a covenant between the king and the people. That's a separate covenant of the people saying, hey, you're our king. So we're going to be loyal to you. We're going to follow you. We're going to obey you as our king. And of course, they're making this agreement to a 7-year-old boy, but he's under the tutelage of Jehoiada with the understanding that he's going to grow up and follow in the footsteps of Jehoiada the priest. Sadly, that is not what ends up happening, but that's the idea here. That's the goal. And so that's the way our lives are, is that we have our ultimate authority in heaven is the Lord, and we should always be most loyal to God over anything else. Like, we're always going to be loyal to God and the Bible, no matter what else happens in our lives. But then, you know what? There are some human beings that we should have loyalty to as well. You know, and here are some non-negotiable relationships in your life. Your mom and dad, right? What's the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother. That's non-negotiable. You got to be loyal to mom and dad. Loyalty to them is commanded by God. Here's another person that you've got to be loyal to, your spouse. That is a non-negotiable. So you as a husband, you got to be loyal to your wife. Wives, you got to be loyal to your husband, right? And you say, well, I'm just loyal to God only. Nope, I'm not just loyal to God. I'm also loyal to mom and dad, and I'm also loyal to my wife, okay? And obviously, those are some of the non-negotiable loyalties that we need just under the Lord. Those three relationships as well, mom, dad, and spouse, that are non-negotiable. But then there are other loyalties that we have to friends, loyalties to other relatives, such as children, siblings, cousins, you know, and just brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, you should be loyal to those people. But those are not like non-negotiable, because sometimes those people, you might decide to cut them loose. You know, and some people you're not going to go all the way to the end with, unfortunately. You know, would to God we could go all the way to the end with every friend and with every child and with every sibling and with every cousin and with every brother and sister in Christ and with every pastor and with every church. But unfortunately, that's just not the way the world works. So sometimes there's going to be a time when you have to leave a church. You know, and it's not, you can't just be like, well, I just have to just be loyal to the pastor under the bitter end. Well, here's the thing. If the pastor gets into heresy, if the pastor is getting into false doctrine, if the pastor is becoming super weak sauce, you know, there's nothing wrong with trading up for the actual real stuff down the street at the hard preaching, soul winning, fundamental Baptist church down the street. So we don't want to feel like it's just do or die with everyone in our life. But you know what? We should at the same time have loyalty to those people and not just be ready to turn on them at the drop of a hat or something like that. You know, we should have some loyalty to our pastor, loyalty to our friends, loyalty to relatives, and so forth. But the three non-negotiables are mom, dad, and spouse, according to the Bible. But I'll tell you right now that, you know, the Bible says, thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not. And so, you know, we are supposed to be loyal to people and not just be not, you know, forgetting the good things that they've done for us, right? Or the person who won you to Christ or people who discipled you or helped you in the past. You know, you want to be loyal to those people and repay good for good and not evil for good. And so these people are making a commitment to back Joash, because here's the thing, Joash and Jehoiada, they can't do this alone. They need backing. They need loyal citizens to back them. And so they're saying, look, we need to make a covenant here. We need to make an agreement that we're going to follow you. We're going to back you, Joash. And, you know, it's sad how people are not there for you when you need them sometimes. And it's like you'll do things for people and you'll love people and you'll be friends with people. And then as soon as you run into problems, they're like, I'm out of here. No loyalty. Right? I mean, look, it's not always going to be easy being a friend. It's not always going to be easy going to Faithful Word Baptist Church. It's not always easy to stand with your friends, your siblings, whatever. But you know what? You ought to have some loyalty to the people that have done good unto you, or just loyalty to the people that God has placed in your life under your care, whom you've done good for. And, you know, we need loyalty. First and foremost to Christ. Then there's those non-negotiables, and then there are other people that we should just be loyal to, you know, and even not necessarily in every situation, but in most situations, it's going to be hard. You're going to have to pry us away from these people with a crowbar, you know, and it's not going to be just super easy to just trade up as soon as that person is unpopular. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul. He talks about how Onesimus was not ashamed of his chain. Because when Paul, the apostle, is getting thrown into prison, he's like, oh, all they in Asia have forsaken me. I mean, everybody is bailing on Paul because they're ashamed of his chain, the Bible says. But Onesimus was not ashamed of the chain. He didn't just say, oh, as soon as Paul's having problems, I'm out of here. Oh, he's in prison. I don't want to be associated with him. No, he's loyal to his friend. And those are the kind of friends we have. And let me tell you something. When you find those loyal type of friends, you better treat them well, because that's a once in a lifetime sometimes, or twice in a lifetime. Those kind of friends can be rare and few and far between. And if you trade in your friends for a little bit of short-term gain or popularity or whatever, you're an idiot. I mean, if you have that serious friend, man, you should be loyal to them and cherish them. That's a treasure, to have a real good friend. Because let's face it, many of our friendships in life are not very deep and not very meaningful. And many of our friends are not very loyal. So when you find that loyal friend, cherish them and hold on to them. And it shouldn't just be super easy for that friendship to end. So look at verse 18. I'm almost done. And all the people of the land went into the house of Baal and break it down. His altars and his images break they in pieces thoroughly. And slew Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. So basically they're doing the same thing in Judah, what Jehu did last week in Israel, where they just completely wipe out Baal worship, kill the people, destroy the instruments and the images and so forth. And then notice, for sake of time, let's jump to verse 20. It says, and all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was in quiet, and they slew Athaliah with the sword beside the king's house. You know, these are the verses that come to mind. Proverbs 11:10. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there is shouting. Woohoo! Athaliah's dead. Joash reigns. They're happy. And then here's another one, Proverbs 29, 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. And so wicked leaders are bad for everyone. Sorry, excommunicated auntie who loves the Democrats and loves liberals and commies and socialists. Here's the thing. When these wicked people are in charge, they're not going to benefit you. It's not like half of our country is polling for one party that's going to benefit them, and then half our country's polling for another party that's going to benefit them. Folks, wicked leaders benefit no one. Putting commies and socialists in charge benefits no one. Everybody suffers. Both sides are going to suffer. It doesn't matter whether your guy gets in. Both Republicans and Democrats will suffer if a faggot is elected president. Because, you know, this faggot that they're always trying to put up for president, Buttigieg, right? Like, you can't even make this stuff up. Buttigieg is running for president in 2028, right? They're always talking about Buttigieg. Booty faggot with his gay buddy, right? It's sick. You know, oh, yeah, that'll be so great. Folks, that's just going to bring the wrath of God down on our country. Having a little faggot in the White House for the second time. Amen? But the thing is, Obama, anyone? But here's the thing, is that, you know, having these wicked rulers, putting some socialist, commie, big government idiot in charge, is just going to hurt everybody. Just going to mess up the economy for everybody. And putting these pro-abortion, pro-sodomy people, it's just going to bring the wrath of God down on everybody. It's not good for anybody. And here's the thing, you know, who benefits? Money's going to Israel no matter what. But that's not benefiting the American voter, the American taxpayer, because Israel, unfortunately, is a wicked nation today. And that is a whole nother sermon that shall be preached another time. Wicked leaders harm everyone. No one benefits. That's why when they perish, they're shouting. And you know what's really sad is that we have this like two-party system, and I don't like to get real political in my sermons, and I'm not a very political guy. I don't really follow it that much. But here's what I have noticed is that whenever the Republican gets elected, when he first gets elected, the Republicans are real excited about him, and yay, it's going to be great. He's going to do all this good stuff. And then by the end of it, they're all disgruntled and disillusioned how he didn't do what they thought he was going to do. And then the Democrat gets elected, and everybody's excited, and yay! You know, Obama's gonna change it. Obama's gonna change the world. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. You know, everybody's excited about Obama. But then, once Obama is done at the end of it, people are disgruntled and sick of Obama on both sides. And that's why it goes back and forth from Republican to Democrat, Republican, Democrat, Republican. Because it's like, everybody's like, yay, our guy. And then he's such a failure. Then they're like, oh, let's go Democrat. Yay. And then it's, okay, you know. Like, isn't it amazing how Americans just keep electing people that they hate? And then it's like the satisfaction rating of Congress will be like, you know, super low, like 20-some percent or 30% of people are happy. And then they just keep voting in the same crusty old people doing the exact same things. And everybody's just sick of it. And everybody just hates it. And everybody just hates, you know, this guy and that guy. And everybody's just always voting for the lesser evil and stuff. It's just like, what? It's trash. But it's just, you know, no one benefits from a bad leader. But from a good leader, everybody benefits, right? So here's the thing. If you get a good leader in power, everybody benefits. Everybody's, you know, doing better. It's not like he's only going to benefit the half of the country that voted for him, right? Because everybody in America kind of wants the same basic things, right? Everybody wants to basically be able to just afford to buy things, and everybody wants to just live in peace. Nobody wants, you know, anarchy and blood in the streets. Everybody wants what? Low crime, low gas prices, low food prices. They want to be able to afford their lives. Everybody kind of wants the same basic things. You know, it's just some of them have read an economics book and some of them haven't. You know, and it's just like you get these bozo leaders with all their pie in the sky socialist commie crap. It just hurts everybody at the end of the day. And then at the end of it, everybody's sick of it, and then it's like, okay, yeah, we're going to vote conservative now. And then they vote conservative, and then the conservative people do nothing and just bloat the size of government. And then it's like, oh, no, you know, maybe the Democrats are right after all or whatever. And so when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn, right? So here's the problem, is that we've stopped even looking for or even trying to have godly leaders in this country. That's the problem. See what I'm saying? Because it's like, why is everybody so frustrated with Congress, Senate, presidents? Because we're not even trying to get godly people anymore. You know, it used to be when Bill Clinton is committing adultery in the White House, it's a scandal, everybody's horrified. Now it's just like, who cares? Nobody even cares. I mean, look, and forget about politics for a second. Is Trump a godly individual by any stretch of the imagination? If you just put the politics aside, Trump is a guy who's been married several times, had several adulterous relationships. He just talks about just violating women and just grabbing them by the whatever. Is this really a godly Christian by anybody's definition? He's just making all kinds of money and just casinos and Miss America pageants and all this weird stuff. Okay? These are not godly people, you know? And then it's like, I remember Bill Clinton, when I was a kid, there was a big scandal because they asked him if he'd ever smoked pot. And he said, well, you know, I didn't inhale. I puffed it, but I didn't inhale, you know? So it was like he tried marijuana, but he didn't bring it all the way into his lungs. But then you fast forward just a couple of years, and you have Barack Obama saying in his book that he tried every single drug that there is. And it's just like, no problem. You see what I'm saying? Like we're not even trying to get a godly person anymore. Nobody is looking at character or quality, and so that's what you're going to end up with, bad leaders, because guess what? Good Christians are going to be good leaders. Godly, moral people are going to be better leaders than a bunch of just, you know, silver spoon in their mouth, growing up, taking all the drugs and partying, and, oh, I'm on my third spouse, and this is all the adultery that I've committed in between and during. Does everybody hear what I'm saying? Wicked people are ruling, and then everybody's mourning. It's like, well, no wonder you're unhappy. The leaders are wicked. That's why you're unhappy. And so, again, the answer, that this is why I'm not into politics, because I don't think there's a political solution for our country at all. I think there's one solution for our country, and that is getting people saved and getting Christians right with God. That's what we need to be doing, right? Get as many people saved as we can, and then get as many Christians living clean, separated, godly lives. That is the answer for our country. Then the politics will take care of itself. That's why I'm not into politics. I want to focus on salvations, and I want to focus on sanctifications, right? Getting people right with God. That's going to fix things. Let's pray in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and we thank you for the fact that we don't have to be on this political carousel and hope that that's going to fix everything in our lives, Lord. Thank you for giving us a more meaningful mission of getting people saved out of hell and getting people eternally saved. And Lord, help us also to reach Christians and teach them to observe all things that Christ commanded us, Lord. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.